We have been making our way through the book of Proverbs. And I want to read a scripture to you this morning from the book of Proverbs, but I don't want you to turn there, and I'm not even going to put it up on the overhead yet. I simply want you to listen to this one. So here it is. It's Proverbs 3, verse 34. He, meaning God, mocks those who mock, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's the same yesterday, today, and forever, just like you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Father, as we're getting into your word here this morning, help us to realize that we're not just reading some type of book. We're actually getting a hold of your heart. We're getting a hold of your thoughts, how you do things, how you see things. So, Father, give us eyes that see and ears that hear. Holy Spirit, give us deep understanding that we would know you better and that your word would change us from the inside out. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many, many years after the book of Proverbs was fully compiled, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter. He wrote it to the church in Corinth, and we have a copy of that letter. We call it 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells the story of a man who had a very, and I mean very powerful experience. The story is found in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 5. Let's put them up on the overhead if we could, please. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Interesting story. And notice, Paul says that this guy was caught up to the third heaven. And it's here that we face our first major question in the morning, and that is, what is the third heaven? Well, the third heaven is none other than the throne room of God itself. In other words, the third heaven is the place where God is right now in heaven. And this man that Paul is talking about joined God there in the throne room. The question, though, is how do we know this? How do we know this to be true? Well, there's really two reasons, and I'll allow a teacher in the church named David Guzik to give us the first reason. He says, Paul is using terminology common in that day, which referred to the blue sky as the first heaven, the starry sky as the second heaven, and the third heaven as the place where God lived and reigned. So you're following that thought process, right? Back in those days, that's how they viewed, quote unquote, the heavens. Blue sky, first heaven. The stars at night, second heaven. And then the third heaven was where God himself lived and reigned. Okay? So everyone who is reading this letter to Corinth would have understood that. They wouldn't have needed an explanation like we need now because we live 2,000 years later in a totally different culture. They would have understood it as the third heaven, the place where God is. Another brother in Christ echoes this when he says in the sacred writings, three heavens only are mentioned. The first is the atmosphere, or the blue sky, if you will. The second is the starry sky, and the third heaven is the place of the blessed or the throne of the divine glory. So when we read here of the third heaven, we are indeed talking about the throne of God. That's the first reason we know this to be true. The second reason is because Paul used the word paradise in this passage. Did you notice that? He used the word paradise. What's paradise? Well, listen to how William Barclay says it. It's actually a kind of interesting word, especially when you look at the history. The word paradise comes from a Persian word, which means a well-walled garden, or a garden within a wall. When a Persian king wished to confer a special honor on someone who was especially dear to him, He made him a companion of the garden and gave him the right to walk in the royal gardens with him, that is the king, in intimate companionship. So in Persian culture, paradise was the king's garden. And if the king liked you for whatever reason, he'd invite you to come and spend some time in his garden. Do you see now what paradise is? Paradise is the third heaven. It's the place where the God of the universe lives. We run into this word paradise in another place. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? Two thieves hung on crosses, one on either side of Jesus. One thief finally comes to his senses and somehow, some way, realizes that Jesus isn't just a common criminal. He is actually the Messiah. So he looks over at Jesus when they're hanging on the cross and he says, "Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" So Jesus looks at the guy and he says, "Truly, you will be with me this very day in paradise." Paradise, the throne room of God, the very presence of God. And I think that's the point here, is that this man who God is speaking of, or Paul is speaking of, was in the direct presence of God. Now, I know that I have had some moving and deep moments in God's presence. I'm sure many of you can echo that. Moments where you feel like you're touching heaven and heaven's touching earth, right? I would think, though, that those pale in comparison to standing in the direct presence of God in the third heaven in paradise. Either way, that's where this guy was. Now, what's interesting is Paul wasn't sure if this man was there in body or just in spirit. But at the end of the day, I don't think it really matters much. The point is this guy was in the presence of God. He was there. Which then, of course, leads us to the second big question of the morning. Who was this dude? How did he get chosen for this? Well, I can't answer that second question and why he was chosen to come into the throne room of God, but we do know that this man, interestingly enough, was Paul himself. Take a look here at verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one would think more of me than is warranted by what I say or do. Or because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." It's an interesting conversation, because Paul at first says, "I don't want to talk about me. I'm going to talk about this guy." But then he finally opens up and said, "The guy I'm actually talking about is me. It's I who received these revelations." This was an unbelievable experience that the apostle had. Could you imagine being there? Could you imagine feeling what he felt? Could you imagine seeing what he saw? Hearing what he heard? Experiencing what he experienced. I mean, he is in the direct presence of God. In the book of Revelation, when the apostle John would come face to face with an angel, he was so overwhelmed by the power and the majesty of an angel, he fell down on his face. And the angel kind of kicked him. "Get up. You don't fall down at my feet, you fall down at God's feet." If an angel walks into the room and we're like falling on the ground, could you imagine what it would have been like to be in the presence of God? This is where Paul was. He heard things that God didn't even permit him to tell anybody. And to this day, we have no idea what it is Paul saw. We have no idea what it is God told the great apostle. Here's the thing, though. An experience like that could make a man very proud, which is very bad. Think about it for a second. You're in a discussion with Paul, and you're sharing your side of the point. And Paul just finally says, "Would you just be quiet? I was in the throne room of God. I know what's going on." Right? This could be a moment, an experience that the apostle had that could literally lead him down the road of pride, which is an extremely bad road to walk down. Pastor Ray Stedman, in speaking on pride, says it like this: the most dangerous threat to any servant of Christ, and by the way, this doesn't matter if you're a pastor or not, the greatest and most dangerous threat to any servant of Christ is spiritual pride. I want to confess to you that this is the thing I fear most in my own ministry. So many nice things are said to me. I get so many strokes, so many boosts to my ego that I fear, I begin to believe that some of these compliments represent remarkable abilities that I possess. So Stedman goes on and he says, if you want to pray for me, I hope you will be praying that I will never fall into pride. I was at a conference here in California, he continues, and he says, some time ago, and I was speaking with the director of the conference about another man, a brother in the Lord, whom the director thought could send one of his organization's top speakers for a series of special meetings. This man drew himself up and said, well, I am the top speaker of our group. I'm number one. It was not surprising to me, after learning that, to see this man's ministry begin to crumble and fall apart. Soon he was removed from his leadership position by his own organization. I have seen a lot of people fall because they grew arrogant and boastful about what God was doing through them. And he's absolutely right. Pride is maybe, and this is just me thinking out loud, but I think there's some biblical backup to this. It may be the most single heinous sin in the scriptures. Pride is what got Lucifer, the son of the morning, the devil, kicked out of heaven. So here's the deal, people, and this is a little aside, okay? If you or I are walking in pride, you're walking like the devil more than like Jesus. Let's just call it what it is, okay? Stedman nails it on the head. It's the one thing he feared most was to fall into that type of pride. So God knows this. God knew that Paul was going to deal with this because of the experience he had. So God decided to do something to keep Paul humble. What did he do? Take a look at verses 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Or because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Oh, how many of you have read these verses before? Yeah. Whenever I read these verses, there is a word that jumps out at me every time. And maybe it does for you too. The word is thorn. Thorn in my side. Thorn in the flesh. The question we've got to ask then is, what is this thorn Paul is talking about? Well, number one, let's understand what Paul is actually saying. Paul, if you remember, did not receive money from the churches he planted. He was a tent maker. That was his own decision. As an apostle, as a church planter, he had every right to receive a salary. But he decided, no, I'm going to support myself. He's a tent maker. That's what he did for a living. So when he uses the word thorn in the original Greek, that word actually means tent stake. How many campers do we have in here? How many of you have tented before? Okay, Wendy and I, when we first got married, we got a really nice tent. I think it was a 4-man tent from L.L. Bean. Right? It was a cool tent. And we'd go out in the woods and we'd set that tent up and we would nail in the tent stakes. They were 9, 10, 11 inches long, right? So let's understand that Paul, whatever it is he was dealing with, and we'll talk more about that in a second, is saying it hurt him so badly, it felt as though someone was driving a tent stake through his body. 10 inches. I was out in the garden pruning, I think it was yesterday or maybe Friday, and I have a couple of roses. And, you know, I'm not always the smartest guy on the block, and I didn't have gloves on, and I got pricked by a thorn. It was this big. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about an irritation. We're talking about a tent stake being driven through his body. We're not talking about stepping on a thumbtack. We're talking about a tent stake being driven through his body. Still, we haven't really fully answered the question yet, have we? We know it hurts, but what was it that Paul was dealing with? Well, number one, just so we're all on the same page, it was not a real tent stake. God did not come down out of heaven, come upside of Paul, grab a hammer and a tent stake and start hammering it through his kidney or something like that. Okay, that's not what's happening. So what was this thorn? What was this tent stake? Well, Paul was obviously speaking figuratively. And therefore, since he doesn't tell us outright what it was, there have been different thoughts over the years put forth. It's one of those parts in the Bible where you really wish Paul would have just told you what it is. Then there'd be no question, right? So there's been some different thoughts, some different opinions, some much better than others, but there's a few of them that are out there. Maybe you've even run across some of these. I'll give them to you. Some people believe Paul dealt with a speech impediment. If that was the case, then he'd be kind of like Moses, who a lot of people believed dealt with some kind of stutter or something like that, and that's why he needed Aaron to speak for him. Others believe that Paul, somehow, some way, was dealing with epilepsy. The one that gets me, and I don't know where they get it, because I don't even think Paul was married at this time, but they believed he had to deal with a nagging wife. Again, I don't understand it. I don't have a nagging wife, praise God. But somebody else says that Paul did. I have no idea, and I have no idea where they get that. Others believe that he was dealing with temptations. We know that Paul often fell into temptation. Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do those things. The things I don't want to do, that's what I wind up doing. What a wretched man I am. This is the apostle. By the way, that should give us hope. Because if any of us still struggle with temptation, if any of us still fall into sin, you're in good company. He wrote like most of the Bible, right? Now, that doesn't mean we should go on sinning. Obviously not. I think it just shows us what kind of battle it really is to live on this planet as a Christian. So those are a bunch of different thoughts on the subject, but the two best ones I haven't shared yet. The first one is that he had eye problems. Maybe they were left over from when Jesus struck him blind on the road to Damascus. We know he was healed, but could he have still been dealing with some after effects? Could be. The reason this is viable is because Paul wrote the book of Galatians. It was a letter written to churches in Galatia. And in that letter, he says to those Galatian believers, I know you love me so much that you would willingly pluck out your own eyeballs and give them to me. Okay? Again, the thought here is that Paul had very bad eyesight. He was dealing with that. And it, at times, maybe it was so painful and frustrating, it felt like a tent stake being driven through his flesh. But there's one other one that may be the best thought, especially when you look at the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as a whole, and that is persecution. Paul suffered monumental types of persecution. I'm sure it would have often felt like a tent stake being driven through his body. Imprisoned, beaten, and left for dead. Either way, he's got this thorn. Whatever it is, what we do know ultimately is it was very bad. It felt like a tent stake in his body. So bad, as we saw, he prays three times to have it removed. One other thing we know about this thorn. You ready for this? This might mess, depending on your background, this might mess with your theology a little bit. But that's good, because sometimes our theologies need to be messed with. So we at least have an idea as to what it is we're talking about, right? God allowed a demon, a messenger of Satan, to bring the thorn. Take a look at verse 7 again. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Now, you might be sitting there saying, what? God used a demonic force to bring the thorn to accomplish his will? And the answer is absolutely. And it's not the first time we see this in the Bible. Remember the story of Job? Job was a righteous man serving God. Somehow, some way, Satan has a conversation with God and says, and God says to Satan, hey, look at my man Job. He's a righteous man. Satan says, yeah, he's only righteous. He only serves you because everything goes well for him all the time. If you take stuff away, if you afflict him, he'll walk away from you. And of course, that led into all of the trials of Job. Boils all over his body, death within his family, enough to drive a man mad. Stedman says it like this, though, yet at the end of the book, God appears alone and says to Job, basically, I'm responsible, Job. Do you have any questions? So here's the devil playing a role, some kind of demonic force. And yet God says to Job, I'm taking responsibility for everything that happened to you. So you see God using demonic entities. You see this in the destroying angel in Egypt. Remember, Moses goes to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Pharaoh says no. Happens 9 times. On the 10th one, the worst plague comes. It was the plague of the firstborn son, the death of the firstborn son of every family in Egypt. And God sent a destroying angel to do that. A destroying angel is not a nice angel. We're talking about some kind of demonic entity that God himself literally sent against Pharaoh and his empire. And how about King Saul? King Saul, man, he had it made. Yet pride, rebellion entered into him, and God sent some kind of demonic spirit to go and torment him. If you remember, it would get so bad, the only thing that would calm him down in the midst of his oppression was when King David would play the harp. Right? So we see this throughout the scriptures. We see God using the evil one and his minions, if you will, to bring about his will. Okay? Now, obviously, God and the devil had hopes for different outcomes. Stedman goes on, he says, Satan's purpose was to destroy and harass Paul, to make my life miserable for him, as is his purpose in the trials that we have. You all know that he wants to see you fail, right? Talking about the devil. He wants to see you fail and fail hard. He wants to see you fall and fall hard. That's what he wants to do. But God's purpose in the life of Paul was to strengthen him, to humble him, and to keep him usable in his hands. And there's the key again. God knew the human tendency toward pride. He knew Paul's tendency toward pride. He desired to keep Paul humble. He sends this thorn. A literal messenger of Satan. Man, you talk about a hardship. Paul was right in the middle of it. It hurts so bad, it's like a tent stake going through his body. A messenger of Satan is oppressing him and hammering him from the outside. How did Paul get through? Well, it brings us back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, doesn't it? He got through because of grace. Take a look at verses 9 through 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But he, meaning God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. I've persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. There's a lot here. What we notice, though, is that it was God's grace that got him through. Can I say it again? His grace got him through. It was not Paul's intellect. It was not his muscles like my muscles get me through, right? See? Yeah. It wasn't his muscles. It wasn't his lineage. It wasn't the fact that he was a Pharisee taught at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great Pharisees of the time. It had nothing to do with any of that. It had nothing to do with his money, his clout, his fame or lack thereof. It had nothing to do with his influence on people. It had nothing to do with his friends. It had everything to do with the grace of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. And that's all we got. It is the grace of Jesus that got Paul through. Man, he was so desperate, he prays 3 times. And each time God said no. Maybe you've been there. Well, let me ask the question, have you ever been there? You're praying for something, God says no. Or maybe you're praying for something and he's saying not yet. You've been there, I've been there. Well, I thought God answers prayer. Well, of course he does, but he's going to answer prayer according to his will and his purpose. You see that in the life of Paul. Take this away. No. Take it away, God. No. Take it away, God. No. 3 times. Does that remind you of anybody? How about Jesus? Yeah. Remember Jesus? I remember Jesus. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's by himself and he's praying. And he knows it's over. It's done. His time on earth was coming to an end. He knew crucifixion was staring him in the face. So here he is. This is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. This is God, the Son of God, the second part of the Trinity. On his face in the garden, he is so stressed out that Luke, the doctor, says he is bleeding drops of blood through his pores of his skin. And he actually asked his father. Now keep in mind, this is why he came to earth in the first place. He came to earth to die on the cross. And yet when he was faced with the cross, he says, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. And the way Jesus said it was, Father, would you take this cup from me? Cup representing his will. That's Jesus. He knew his father's will. He knew the cross was coming. That's why he came. And then he's finally saying, I don't want to do it. Have you ever been there? Yeah. I tell you what, it's very, very, very easy to say, I follow Jesus when everything is very easy. Then all of a sudden, when you come face to face with it, whatever it is, gets a little tougher, doesn't it? It proves us. It breaks us. And by the way, that's okay. We need to be broken so God then can build us. And that's a process that happens until we step foot into heaven. All right. Either way, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, says 3 times, I don't want to do it. I'll do anything else. I'm just not going to the cross. Finally, Jesus says, not my will, your will be done. He goes to the cross. We know the rest of the story. What's the point? Is that Paul had a massive, massive hardship. And it was only God's grace that would get him through. That's the power of his grace. And you get the sense that it was God's grace that was always getting Paul through. Take a look at verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We just read it, but let's highlight it real quick. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So whatever that thorn was, he needed grace. But you look in this list, and to me, this encompasses much of God's life, or Paul's life. Whatever my need, when I am weak, then I am strong. Why is he strong when he's weak? Because it's God's grace that steps in and makes him strong. That's why Paul would delight in weaknesses. I want to throw something out at you. A lot of times when we are having conversations, what do? We share with people what we're good at. I'm this, I'm that, I'm these and those. It's interesting, the same is true in pastoral ministries. If you sense as a pastor God's call on your life to go to a different church, what do? You put a resume together, And on that resume, you list every one of your strengths. Paul is delighting in his weaknesses. Play with that. Now, I'm not saying if you're a prospective pastor and you're looking to go to a church that you should put on your resume, I'm really terrible at reading the Bible. I struggle with that sometimes. Or, you know what? I'm not very good at self-control. Sometimes I say things I shouldn't. Would you hire me? Okay, that's probably not how you want to go. But it is interesting that Paul would not boast in his strengths. He would boast in his weaknesses. Why? Because it's in his weakness that he is made strong by God's grace. What he's doing is he's boasting in God's grace. We always put our best foot forward. I got a 1500 on my SAT. Oh, I can throw a ball 70 yards. I can play the guitar like the best of them, whatever. And all of a sudden, it's all about me, isn't it? Huh. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out there to give you a different thought about this. Paul's boasting in his weaknesses. Regardless, it's God's grace that got him through. It's God's grace that got him through. No wonder Paul told his disciple Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Folks, grace is awesome. Grace is beautiful. It has done so many things and continues to do so many things for us. Think about what grace has done in your life. Grace, through faith, has forgiven all of your sins. Not some, not the ones you committed last week, even the ones you commit in the future. It's all under the blood of Jesus. It's forgiven all of your sins. As a matter of fact, grace is so powerful that the Bible says it superabounds over sin. There's a word picture there. Picture sin growing, it's getting bigger and bigger. Paul says where grace abounds, or where sin abounds, grace superabounds or overabounds. In other words, you can't out-sin God's grace. Now, that's not a license to sin, but that should bring you freedom. Some of you are still in bondage because you screwed it up. Well, join the club. So did Paul. Get out of the bondage. God's grace has set you free. Stand up and be who you are. Be who God has called you to be. You're a child of the living God. Okay? So God's grace forgives our sin. It superabounds over sin. God's grace renders us righteous and holy. Isn't that nuts? Think about that for a second. The minute you put your faith in Jesus, you are declared righteous. You are declared holy because you're now in Christ and the blood of Jesus has done the work. So the minute you got saved, you are holy. You are righteous. Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, yeah, I don't always live that out. Hey, I get that. But you know what's cool about grace? Grace not only makes you righteous and holy, it then teaches you how to walk in that righteousness and holiness. Think about it like this. It doesn't necessarily go hand in hand with the fruit of the Spirit, but I think they prove the same point. Fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 9 different characteristics of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, okay? Where right now in your life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Is it out there or is it in here? It's in here. And the reason it's in here is because the Holy Spirit lives in here. So wherever the Holy Spirit is, he brings his grace, which means his love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control is already in you. The trick, and I use that with quotes, is learning to live that out. It's learning to live out what is already in you. The same is true for righteousness and holiness. You're already righteous in Christ. How many of you have ever heard that when God looks at you, he sees his son Jesus? Right? Have you ever heard that phrase? Yeah, the blood of Jesus covers you. The blood of Jesus has done the work. But now you need to learn to live out the life of Christ. That's where the rubber meets the road. that's where it gets kind of tough, because you're bombarded by temptation, you're bombarded by trial, you're bombarded by the devil, and now you've got to live this new life out. That takes time. That's called sanctification. That's the process of learning to walk in the holiness that is already yours. Okay? Either way, it's grace that does all of that. You can't make yourself righteous. Have you ever tried? Have you ever tried to work really hard to make yourself righteous and holy? Or to be a good person? And then God will be happy with me. Have you ever tried to live like that? It doesn't work. Not really. Right? But when you start actually accepting what God has done for you and seeing who you are in Christ and learning to live that out, it changes everything. It changes everything. I think that there are many Christians, and I would put myself in this boat, who get radically saved. That's kind of a silly statement. I mean, so if somebody gets saved, but the other person get radically saved, does that mean that they're more radically saved than the other person? Sometimes we say things, and if you sit down to think about them long enough, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So let's get rid of the word radical. You get saved. The blood of Jesus sets you free. You're saved by grace through faith alone. That's it, period. Then we live the rest of our lives trying to make God happy by doing good things, because otherwise he'll be angry with us. How ridiculous is that? Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't live the good life. God is calling us to do the work he's called. He's calling us to live righteous and holy. I think what it is, it's just a different view of it. God has done the work. It is finished. Rest in that. And then learn to live what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. Does that make sense? It's a process. It does not happen overnight. It's a process. Grace also gives us eternal life. That's pretty cool. We can grow in grace. Did you know that? Grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We can approach with boldness and courage the God's throne of grace. We see that in Hebrews chapter 4. God sits on a throne, people. Third heaven, paradise. And let me tell you, it is a throne of judgment. It is a throne of hellfire and brimstone waiting to whack you when you get out of line, because he is this close. Right? Some of you right now in here, you know what you've done. He's this close to taking you out. Is that the throne he sits on? No, it's the throne of grace, isn't it? Yeah. We can approach his throne of grace with him sitting on it for grace and mercy in any time of need. Man, that's pretty incredible, because grace is incredible. And like Paul, it strengthens us in the midst of whatever it may be we are going through. That is grace. It is sufficient for you. If it was sufficient for Paul, it's sufficient for you. Okay? You don't need to add anything else to God's grace. You don't. He's already done it all. Let's learn to live it out. Now, there is one thing that we see both in 2 Corinthians 12 and also in Proverbs chapter 3, and that is, it seems that there's a connection between humility and grace. 2 Corinthians 12, we see that God sends this thorn to humble Paul, and in the midst of that humbling, God's grace flows. Proverbs 3 says what? God mocks the mocker, but gives grace to the humble. So again, in Proverbs, we see grace and humility sort of working together. By the way, does that verse, he mocks the mocker, but gives grace to the humble, does that remind you of any other verses you've ever heard? It should, because at least partially, it was quoted in both the book of James and the book of 1 Peter, where Peter and James say that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You remember that now. So somehow, some way, humility plays a role in this. Here's how I'd explain it for you today. You cannot ever earn God's grace. It's a gift. And it's a gift that you humbly receive. Amen? The pride will not receive God's grace. Or I should say the proud. The proud will not receive God's grace. They thumb the nose at God and say, we don't need him. And by the way, Christians can fall into that trap. That's why Paul had a thorn in his flesh in the first place. so that he didn't fall into that. And both 1 Peter and James were writing to Christians. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we as Christians, folks, that's a real temptation to fall into the sin of pride. If we go down that road, God is going to oppose us, which I would submit to you is actually an act of grace. He has to oppose us when we are walking in pride because we're making a mess of things. Okay? I think I told you once, these things pop into my head. I think I told you the one time when, well, Josh was like, I don't know, a year old. He was just started walking. And I told Wendy, and I said, Wendy, we're going to set up the Christmas tree. And I'm going to put the normal glass balls, Christmas balls, down low. And the minute he goes next to that tree to grab one of them, I'm going to be like, no! I'm a terrible father sometimes. So Josh, he's probably loving this whole story. He kind of waddles. I'm sorry, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to do it. He had this big fro of blonde hair. Seriously, it was all curly like this. He walks over and he's going to go to that Christmas tree. I say, you stop that, or whatever I said. Poor kid's like this, and he's crying. And it's probably scarred him to this day, right? But at the end of the day, you know what he learned? Don't mess with the Christmas balls. See? So God opposes us when we are proud because we might break the Christmas ornaments, right? Because we might wreck our marriage, because we might wreck our faith with Jesus, because we might wreck a multitude of things. Humility and grace. I think ultimately it just speaks to the fact that we relate to God not by works, but by relationship. And any relationship that is worth its weight in salt, or whatever the old saying is based ultimately, or at least a lot of it, on humility and love and trust and those types of things. Amen? So I want to encourage you today. Proverbs. God mocks the mocker, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter, James, we see in 2 Corinthians 12, God's grace is sufficient for us. Number one, be at peace. Be at rest. God loves you. Spirit lives within you. It's a guarantee of your future inheritance. Be at peace. Then I would encourage you to walk humbly, understanding your need for God, and allowing him to continually change you from the inside out as you walk in that grace. Does that sound good? Okay. Sounds good to me as well. Can we stand together? And Tara, if you could come up on the keyboard, please. The first thing that we know about grace is that grace, when mingled with faith, saves us. The Bible says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. John 3:16 says that, for God so loves the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see the role of belief, faith, right? If you could all bow your heads. Is there anyone in here today, you've never put your faith in Jesus? You've never, as they might say, accepted him as Lord and Savior? If that's the case, then just like I was before I put my faith in Jesus, you're stuck in sin. And the penalty for sin is judgment. And the ultimate judgment is that you will be excluded from the kingdom of God for all eternity. Paul says we go to destruction. That's not God's plan for your life. He loves you. But it's only through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life in the presence of God. And only that by faith. Is there anyone in here today, you would say, I want to put my faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior? If you've never done it before, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, would you raise your hand where you are? I don't know. I don't want to move past this till I see. Well, for the rest of us, God's grace is still in operation. He's sitting on a throne of grace that we can come and visit regularly. Maybe we won't actually go into the third heaven like Paul. But God is with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. How many in here today would say that you're going through a trial of some kind? It feels like a thorn. Would you raise your hand where you are? Okay, now keep them up nice and high. Okay, there's a few hands that are up right now. For those of you who do not have your hands up, please, like we normally do, find the people with your hand raised, with their hands raised. So we got a couple in the front, some in the back, one all the way in the back by the wall. Get out of your seat. Let's just go ahead and begin to pray for those people with their hands raised. Just begin to pray that God would lavish his grace upon them. And as you're praying, of course, be led by the Spirit as well. Today could be a day of deliverance for those of you who are in need of prayer. For the rest of us, let's go ahead and sing this song, Amazing Grace, once again. And you know what? Let's feel free. Just go ahead and lift your hands up to Jesus and begin to praise him. Thank him for his grace. I think we should respond to that today. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor in the Poconos, we used to do a retreat called an encounter retreat. It was a 2 or 3 day retreat, and one of the sessions, it was a pretty intense retreat. A lot of prayer, a lot of deliverance, a lot of teaching, the word of God coming forth. One of the sessions was actually entitled, Seeing Yourself God's Way. Learning, in other words, to see you for who you are. If you see yourself as a fully forgiven son of the living God, daughter of the living God, that changes the way you see everything else, including your situations, including your neighbors, your spouses, your family, your workplace. And it also puts you in a place where God can start to do a work in you, maybe in an area that needs to be dealt with. But if you walk around constantly thinking, I'm not that good, if you consider yourself to be less than who you are, and I'm not talking about being humble, I'm talking about having a false understanding of who you are in Jesus, I tell you what, that affects us. And instead of walking in the freedom that God has purchased for us through the blood of Jesus, we live in bondage many times. God doesn't want you to live in bondage. And so, I think that there's something very important to pray for one another like we just did. But I think just equally as important is learning to see yourself through God's eyes. If you could see, really see, how God sees you, you'd be a different man, you'd be a different woman. Amen? We might not be able to accomplish that this morning. But your faith and your relationship with Jesus should not be based upon a Sunday morning service. We come together because the Bible says we should. We come together to dig into the Word. We come together to fellowship. We come together to encourage and pray for one another and to worship God. But the same relationship that you are experiencing right now is the same relationship you got tomorrow. So seek His face. Seek His presence. Allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that He wants to do in you. That's how we grow in grace. That's how we grow in the knowledge of Christ. Amen. So go ahead and take someone's hand next to you, please, if you could. Father, for those who had their hand raised for prayer, we're trusting that you're going to move in that specific situation, that you're going to lavish your grace upon them, Lord, because when they are weak, you are strong. But in general, Father, this is one of those things that is a daily walk with you, understanding who we are in Christ, seeing ourselves as you see us, walking in the freedom that you've already purchased, because he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to walk in that tomorrow. Help us to seek your face again on Tuesday and Wednesday. Help us to truly grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, as your word says that we can and we should. And I pray that you would continually change our hearts, change our minds, that freedom would reign, that righteousness and holiness would reign, that love would reign, that peace would reign. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the book of Proverbs. We thank you for your word. Now go with us today as you always do, and lead us by your Spirit, and bless us so that we in turn can be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Yeah, amen. Give him a clap offering. He's worthy.